Let's look at 12 actions or functions of a pastor as he leads a flock, as God assigns. These are just scriptural passages, just straight out of the Word of God, and you'll see how they relate, okay? Let's just pray briefly. Lord, help us as we study to understand even your structure within a church family. Lord, help us to see that these things relate many ways even to families and how we shepherd our children. And I pray, Lord, that you would help Northridge raise up godly pastors for the future as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did put this down in your notes too. It's informational to a great extent, telling us what God expects pastors to do. However, you can also review these functions in light of parenting. Either directly or indirectly, these all relate to parenting or grandparenting or in any way influencing others. So I'll give you that as well. So start with number one. Number one, praying for the flock. Pastor's function as a leader is to pray for the flock. Praying for the flock. All of these are ing words here. Praying for the flock. Acts 6, recall it's the birth, if you will, of the deacons, the servants. Acts 6, verse 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I put note that these duties relate to what is described elsewhere for pastors. The apostles were functioning as pastors, not just apostles. The prompting of deacons was to help them continue their pastoral duties. So they said, we'll give ourselves to prayer and the serving of the word. Interestingly, it's not fit for us to minister tables or minister the word or serve tables. We'll serve the word. And the idea there is, if the pastors are too busy doing one thing, they're not doing what they should do. So it detracts them. The deacons are given by God to accomplish things that need to be done, but would detract from a pastor's primary focus. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So Paul gives an idea of what he prays for his flock. Again, in Colossians 1, it develops it even more. But listen to this. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's been several years ago now, but we actually studied this passage on Wednesday night. We also went through all the book of Colossians a year or two ago. But it's interesting what Paul prays about as opposed to often as what we pray about. I don't want to get sidetracked, but praying about our sicknesses and illnesses, we've wrestled with that before. It's not wrong to do so. Please understand that. But that's not primary, and God could have prevented you from being sick. Right? Is that true? So God allows us in His goodness, in His greatness, and in His infinite wisdom to go through things that we would not have chosen to go through. And I believe in a great part so He can accomplish what Paul prayed for the Colossians for. All of these spiritual things. He might be strengthened in the inner man. You know, if life is all good and nothing bad goes wrong, you probably wouldn't grow in the Lord like you would under the difficult times, okay? So understand that the praying that we do, it's not wrong to pray for the things, but guess what? There'll be a time when illness will be completely done away with. This is part of our curse, part of our sin infection that we have, is illnesses and disease and even corrective lenses and all of that. But the praying God is more concerned about what's going on in your heart rather than with your heart, I think. I think that's fair to say. Not that he doesn't care, but those ailments and afflictions are part of life, not something that God wants us always to get out of. He wants us to live for him in and through those things as well. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. Notice he didn't list the ailments. Epaphras was praying that they may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. It's their actions rather than their health, okay? Notice, too, that it does say that he's laboring fervently for you in prayers. You realize how hard it is to pray? Is it easy to say, does this ring true? It's easier to do almost anything else but pray. It's not hard to pray, but people pray so little. It's so easy to get distracted from praying, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that they may glorify the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's what he was concerned about for them. And then James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there is a focus on illness. If you look at the context, it's potentially related to someone living a sinful lifestyle, though. And I'm not ready to die on that hill. And again, I'm not against people praying for those that are sick. We did that today. Okay? But this James chapter 5, verse 14, it talks about in the prayer, if someone has sinned, they'll be forgiven and things like that. It might be illness that has come because of disobedience. So just throwing that out for that verse itself. So praying for the flock is a primary function. The apostle said, we will give ourselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word being the study and the sharing of the word. Okay. Number two, two words. Ruling over the assembly. I use the word assembly rather than church almost all the time when I catch myself, because most people think of a church as a building, and that is not true, right? So that, please understand that that's what the assembly is, the church. A local assembly or the assembly at large. And it's the job of a pastor to rule over them. Now that makes us, as United States of America citizens, bristle. Because we don't like people to rule over us. To our folly, I would say. Okay, to our folly. We are independent to a fault as a nation. But these are actually words from Scripture. Now again, I'll tack something on at the very end that relates to every one of these. The 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word that you see there is the Greek word proistemi, is to stand before. I suppose it's not any different than a sergeant in his platoon or whatever. He's in charge of them, okay, who are over you in the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, one who rules his own house well, and there's the word rules, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Very similar, pastoring and parenting. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Okay, and I put there, it's the same word that you see in Romans 12:8 for the word, for the spiritual gift of leading. He who leads, let him lead. It's the same word there. So the idea of ruling. Hebrews 13:17 on the next column over here. Remember those who what? Rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And this is the word here. It's the noun form is translated governor. Hegeomai, that's the verb form. The noun form is translated governor and indicates decision making. So I grew up as a Baptist. I was just seeing if Jim would say amen or not. He didn't. I was just kidding. I grew up as a Baptist. Baptists are big on congregational rule. I think that's a fallacy. I don't see that in Scripture. I think everyone has the opportunity and the chance to speak up, absolutely. And people have to decide before God. We call that priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty. Those are Baptist distinctives, by the way. But you don't run your home by an election, do you? At least when you had children, if you had children there or whatever. It's all in favor, say aye. Okay, so dad decided and everyone else decided the other way. Dad wins. Not necessarily. It's not like you don't throw it out. But God places people in us to rule over us. And if we lose that important but sensitive rulership of leaders, and we talked about that in a whole, was it 3 or 6 months we spent on the biblical discipline of authority in many realms, including the church. So the church was just one of those realms. Okay. But if we lose the concept of authority in our lives, we miss what God attempts to do in our lives. Okay, obey those that rule, or remember those that rule over you. Verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. It's not a lording over. We're supposed to yield ourselves to them. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Now, I'm going to pop quiz for those that were here for the Bible disciplines, for basic disciplines for believers for authority. Submission is only required if there's a disagreement. Paul has got it. Do you recall that? There's no need to submit if there's not a disagreement. Fair? You already agree, right? So all the way throughout all of the authority relationships, submission is, I would do it differently if I was in charge. Okay, just to throw that out there. Hebrews 13:24, again the same passage. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And again, I think there's 13 human or God-to-human relationships that require submitting to. Don't bristle at the rule over. God places us under several ruling relationships, including Himself. Jesus Himself yielded to God the Father. It's not outside of God's plan. It's very divine in the way God set up the entire world under authority. So ruling over the assembly, He's there. I got to hold on. We'll get there. Number three. Multiplying leadership. Multiplying leadership. And I put the word mentoring. Maybe that should have been just at the end, because that's another way to say that. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Pastors are mandated to mentor leadership. They're required to do that. I remember even when I first candidated here, that was one of the things. One of my focuses is raising up leaders. And God has allowed us to do that in different ways and in different times. But depending on the size of our church and the men that desire and are able to be involved, we've done things like that. And I understand that as part of my job as a pastor. Multiplying leadership. A lot of churches, their pastor leaves, and there's just this big vacuum. There's no leader. Or what's the other possibility? deacons become the pastors de facto. They're not supposed to be, but they end up leading the church because the pastors are in and out. Okay? That may be part of the deacons or the fault or the congregation's fault or just the random details of life for the pastors, but they, the pastors are to multiply leaders, and I believe in a continuity of leadership. The idea of having people that when you are too old to keep going or you pass on, there's someone else that picks up the mantle already in place. Okay, we'll talk about that a little more. But I've also shared, too, one of the things that was kind of a big issue when I was at Bible college was the concern over a multiplicity of elders. And I don't even know if that's an issue anymore in our circles or whatever. But to me, it doesn't take one pastor. Well, it's okay to have one pastor. But that is short term. A pastor should always be developing more pastors. Number one, he can't do it all. Number two, he's not gifted in every way. Number three, he's got a different personality. Number four, there's safety in numbers. All of those things are true. Okay? So multiplying leadership. Number four, in as part of that process, examining potential leaders. Examining potential leaders. Again, from my growing up days and all of that, I remember the church would have a question and answer time, which I don't think is wrong. But then the church would vote on a pastor. Okay? Which is about all a church can do if they haven't developed the depth of a pastoral team at all. Okay? That's their only choice. But the bottom line is, if we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, who examines lawyers? Potential lawyers. Lawyers do. Who examines doctors? Doctors do. Medical people and all that. Even mechanics. It goes on and on. You don't want someone that is not aware of the issues examining someone who's going to be there. I've been in churches where the congregation voted the pastor because they liked the way his wife played the piano. That is what happens. They vote in people because they have a great baritone voice. Does a baritone voice ensure spiritual leadership qualities? Okay, just checking. Okay, what if he has 3 degrees behind his name? Is that guarantee that he's God's man for the church? I would say absolutely not either. And again, letters or no letters is not the factor. Okay? Pastors need to examine pastors. And you see that here. Notice Acts 6, verses 3 and 6. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men. Now, this is pastors examining, or at least defining qualifications for deacons. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint. Notice that here. Over this business, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, the apostles did. And that kind of goes more toward number 5, really. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless, and there's a list. You ever thought about who evaluates that? You ever been in a church pastoral meeting where they actually go down the list of qualifications from 1 Timothy 3? Me neither. Okay? There's a lot of assumptions there. 1 Peter 3:10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Again, one of the pastor's jobs, a pastor's job, is to help examine because they have the expertise or at least the specialty of understanding, maybe not in any complete way, but they might be really good in certain areas. And so they understand theology, they understand biblical truth in these areas, and so they're able to better examine. And it might be somebody like the Apostle Paul that sounds like he was a short, twerpy guy with a high voice, if you follow tradition. And he probably never would have been selected as somebody's pastor, and yet God chose him to be the apostle that brought the gospel to the Gentile world. We seem to choose, on the basis of the outside. God chooses by the heart, right? And then Titus 1:6, if a man is blameless. How do you know if a man is blameless? He has to be evaluated. That's part of a pastor's responsibility. Number 5 is appointing leaders. And again, this might be different than what you're used to. But I believe it's for the same reason it's a pastor's job to appoint other pastors, okay? Not because they in and of themselves are anything, and please understand that. It's because that's the process of which God set in place to protect and preserve the church and also to propagate the church. Acts 6:3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Notice the apostles appoint them over the business. Acts 14:23, so when they had appointed elders in every city, this is Paul and Barnabas still here, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. It was Paul and Barnabas. They appointed them. Now I know Paul was an apostle, but you still see as we go on, 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't throw someone in a leadership position rapidly because you do not know what that person is like. Take your time. Titus 1:5, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. They're appointed. They're not elected. And I know that sounds kind of funny, but that's God's way, and I think that's a safety factor. It can also be terrible if you have bad men leading. Okay? Number 6 now. But if you're in that scenario, then that's almost the time to choose a different church. Okay, if men are being unbiblical, they're going against God, then that's the choice, I think. Number 6, guarding elders. Elders is another name for pastors or overseers. Guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. So there's 4 words here. Guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. A lot of churches like to attack pastors, preferably from the back, as they're walking or whatever. It's interesting, but God goes, you know what? I won't have perfect pastors. I'm going to reiterate the process for correcting people. Okay? Let me read this to you, and then I'll ask you a question here. 1 Timothy 5:19 to 21. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Okay? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now here's the question here. How does this differ from anybody else? The only thing different is public, but do you get the 2 or 3 witnesses? That's true throughout all of Scripture for anything. If you want to accuse somebody, you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses. It's given the pastor the same courtesy, it's not just a courtesy. It's letting him fall under the same requirements as anybody else. Okay? If you've ever served in any leadership function anywhere, you understand that you have a target on your back and on your head and on your face and on your chest. Okay? People will criticize you. They'll accuse you. They don't like the way you did something, whatever the case might be. Here's the process. Okay? The only difference is there seems to be an elevated response that if you're a leader, you get, what's the word they use? Rebuked publicly. Okay? Now that is assuming that they're not disqualified in some fashion otherwise. But it sounds like the rebuke is there. They're being too grumpy or whatever the case might be. Okay, they're doing something now. If it's a disqualifying factor that they have now violated something in 1 Timothy 3, for example, then that obviously would provide for removing them from that leadership position.
There's an example of that, and that's Paul And Galatians 1, it goes into that. Paul, and it's interesting, but there was no two or three witnesses there. He addressed it immediately there, Peter's thing in Galatians 1. He went and sat with the Jews. Remember when they went to eat? Kind of like separating when he knew that there was nothing requiring him to do that. And Paul just got in his face right then and there. So you can look at that in Galatians 1. Everyone there was a witness at that point. Okay. So guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. That's a leadership function. Now flip the page over. Here's some more leadership functions. Watching for dangers. Watching for dangers. Acts 20:31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch is the word we get the name Gregory from. Gregoreo, to be or to keep awake. There's something about leadership that you just carry the responsibility all the time. And maybe you felt that because of positions you've been in, or maybe you haven't. But there's something about it, being a pastor, and I've been a manager in different things in different places too, but there's something about being a pastor that there's a weight on you that you feel responsible, and you should. You're there, and you have to be awake. You have to be alert to what's going on all of the time because you are responsible. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things. 2 Timothy 4:15, you also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Beware of him is to guard from him. Paul was telling Timothy about, I think it was the Alexander the coppersmith, but I'm not sure. You can look it up. But the idea there's an alertness that's required, watching for dangers. Now, connected to that is number 8, protecting the flock from selfish leaders, and I'll explain why I use that word in a minute, and false teachers. Protecting the flock from selfish leaders and false teachers. Acts 20 verses 28 to 30. And this is why I believe it's important for pastors to select pastors. And also for them to be watchful, okay? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now look at verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. That's why I use the word selfish, and it's probably too toned down. But a wolf is only interested in what he gets. Savage wolves will come in among you, and notice, not sparing the flock. They don't care what happens to the people. I've been in the pastorate long enough that I've experienced this. People will come into a church and they don't really care. They try to get a clique or a sect against the pastor. They try to draw away a group. Now, they don't really care what the outcome is because they don't stay along to fix what they break. Okay? They just bust it and go on, but they're savage wolves. Also, verse 30, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, distorted things, wrong things, erroneous things, to draw away disciples after themselves. And that's why I believe there's safety in numbers, but also the need for being watchful. You have to pay attention to what people teach. You have to pay attention to what is being taught. That's why we produce our own curriculum for one main reason is because then we know what's being taught. It's so hard. Most curriculums are like music CDs. You know, there's one song you like on it, but you have to get all 10 that come with it. Kind of idea. And there might be 8 chapters of a little quarterly or whatever that are really good, but 4 of them aren't good, or they put their foot in the door and bring in error. And that's why we're particular, and not hopefully not in some arrogant way, just because we see the need to be watchful, and there's so much out there that is labeled Christian that is not. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. You might want to underline, among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And notice here, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They actually have a totally negative result on the kingdom. By covetousness, notice the wolf thing again, covetous, what they want, they're doing it for what they can get out of it. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. One more area, 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. Paul says this to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Why? That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now you have the wolves that are trying to, you know, just get whatever they can, and others that are trying to build themselves a flock off of something, you know, an existing flock. They come in and try and draw it away. And then you have people that just don't know how to handle the Word of God. That's this third passage here. Notice here, charge them that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith that doesn't build anybody up. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, notice this, having strayed, it strayed almost sounds like they didn't do it on purpose, but having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. And then verse 7 is the strongest, desiring to be teachers of the law, that's what they had at the time, they didn't have the New Testament, understanding neither what they say, they don't really get what they're teaching, nor what they affirm. The idea of this passage here is that people say things and they really don't get it, so they're teaching stuff without understanding it, so they'll teach it wrongly, they've strayed. And also, in any teaching scenario, someone is basically expecting you to affirm what is true. You're becoming the standard to some degree for them, and they don't know what they're talking about. He says, forbid that. So you could add, you know, poor teachers on to the end of number 8 if you wanted to. Number 9, rejecting divisive men. Rejecting divisive men. I have rejective devising, I think. Rejecting divisive men. And I have put in the parentheses here after the second admonition. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Notice, somebody has to lead this. Nobody likes to do this kind of stuff. Preaching is enjoyable. Studying is great. But leading people when there are hard situations is not anybody's desire that I've ever met. Notice here, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's the job of a pastor. He's there, watchful, and here's someone that's divisive, and guess what he has to do? He has to take action as a pastor. That's part of his responsibility. That's the spinach in the meal, besides the cake. You know, that's the hard thing. I like spinach, so that's maybe a bad example. But, you know, that's something you don't like to do, but that's part of the responsibility. And the world is full of pastors who don't pastor. They like to preach, but they don't take that hard part and address people. I know people would just speak up and totally break things up, and they wouldn't say a word. It's like, why are you not saying something? Even in a classroom setting, someone will bring up an error. This is more in the previous point, but they bring up an error, and instead of correcting, they just move on. And it's like, no, you need to stop and hit that, or you're basically assented to that. Okay, hit it as in correct it, not be abusive to anybody. Okay. Number 10, waging a good warfare. waging a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Pastoring is not frivolousness. If there's something that weighs down my heart today from the perspective and observation of a pastor, there's so many pastors that spend all week long playing. They're hunting, they're watching football, and none of those by themselves are wrong. Understand, but it seems like that's all they do. Okay? They just preoccupy themselves. And it's like, well, if Paul for 2 years, night and day, warned people in Ephesus, what makes you think it's not necessary today? That there's an urgency involved, that there's so much to be done, and you don't have anything to do as a pastor. Okay? Warfare is turning your back on a lot of things that are fun to do because there's more urgent and necessary and eternal things to be done. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Number 11, providing doctrinal and functional structure and organization. Should have just said organizing. If that's easier. Providing doctrinal and functional structure and organization. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking. A pastor is responsible not only to preach, but to lead, to set in order. 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop then must be, blameless. And then, that's the general term. One of the terms is of good behavior. The good behavior is the word cosmios. What does that sound like? Cosmos? Or cosmetics? Or whatever, you know, cosmetics. I don't know if this is true or not, or if this is where it came from. But cosmetics is for sure came from cosmos. But you're setting your face in order. That makes sense? Or cosmetic, you're structuring something that wasn't. You have a cosmetic dressing up of a barn, even. You know, it isn't necessarily a person, but the idea, when you think of the cosmos, it's the idea of the cosmos is not just the earth, as in the world. It is the entire organized universe. And here, interesting, cosmos is of good behavior, but it smacks of the idea of being structured or organized. He's not just a good guy, he's organized. He's structured, okay? 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's applying structure, is all that is an example for. Okay, there's structure in how things are to be done, what's taught, how it's taught, all that is the responsibility of the pastor. And if you think that's great to have, you're mistaken. It's not fun, you know, to add structure. Sheep have a tendency to rebel against structure. Have you noticed? You know, people don't like guidelines. They don't like this and that. And even like years ago, we had a nursery upstairs. It's still there, but we don't use it right now. It was so hard to get people to follow the rules. You know, just to have clean toys, to properly check kids in and out and to keep records. And those are things that were best practice that were considered good by the law. Okay? And then people could cut corners on. That's the resistance you get as a pastor. Okay? No, this is the way we need to do it. And it's like you have to keep encouraging people to do what they're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 11:34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, Paul was an apostle. I understand that. But it's the same wording that you get and the others. It's a structuring. A pastor is there not only to stand behind a pulpit and preach, which is, it's I suppose it's fun. I mean, some people think it's, you know, fun. I'm thinking a younger student, so I want to be a pastor because it's fun to preach and have people there and you have their undivided attention. But I think as you grow up in the Lord, you realize that you're there because of the urgency of the message. And you're just as urgent about it if there's one person that you're sharing with or if there's 1,000 people. Okay, so it's different there, but it's not the fun thing. The last one here, and again, I wish they would tell this to people that are training for the ministry. I don't really recall hearing this at all. But enduring suffering and hardship is part of being a pastor. It's not the easy road. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore I do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." There's sufferings. When you lead for Christ, there's sufferings. Even more so than just if you're, it's kind of like you're the lieutenant as opposed to the private in a military unit. They're going to aim for the leader. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It also tells us in that passage, 2 Timothy 2:1-3, or whatever, but that we're not supposed to be involved in the affairs of this life. In other words, you're supposed to disengage from things that distract you from your mission. And again, I relate to that to pastors who seem to have nothing but pastimes to do. They spend, you know, 5 hours studying and the rest of the time they spend playing. And I think that is unbiblical. And I think it's dangerous. 2 Timothy 4:5, endure afflictions. That's one of the lists he listed for Timothy. Here's my little tack on at the end that I wanted to put. Note, each shepherding function seems to have the capability of being distorted in an inappropriate, imbalanced, or sinful way. Even praying. I knew one pastor, all he did was prayed, read through his Bible, and memorized Scripture. All of those are good, right? All of them are good for that. They're commanded. But that's all he did. He would not lead. He even asked me, and I was under him. I honored him in every way possible. And I have a clean conscience before him. But he asked me, "What do you think I should do?" He had asked me to leave his church. So I did. I said, "I'm not gonna fight you or whatever." But he said, "What do you think I should do?" And I said, "You need to either lead or leave. Because what you're doing is not bad, but it's incomplete. And you are responsible to lead your flock, not just memorize large passages of Scripture. If that Scripture doesn't impact the way you think and where you lead, then it's not doing any good. You can overextend any Christian discipline in a wrong way. It doesn't make that discipline wrong. It makes it wrong, but because of a wrong way to approach it. Here's an example, leading. It's obvious that leading involves giving direction, making decisions, and even giving commands based upon the word. However, shepherds are told by Peter not to be overpowering, seemingly leading by force. This does not preclude hard... I should read this out loud that more. This does not preclude making hard or unpopular decisions. You still have to do things when people are against you. Parents, you know all about that. Okay, you've got to do what's right, even when the kids aren't, they're not voting in your side or whatever. All of these can be abused, and I understand that. I approach pastoring in a realistic way, maybe that I didn't do in my 20s or something like that. I think part of that seasoning, part of that is a lack of what they emphasize in training institutions today. They more focus on skill rather than all aspects of it, you know, preaching, for example. But you can pray for me, help me, pray that God would help me to do these things, and Pastor Jim, and Pastor Tony, and Pastor Kent, because all of these are here, and I believe we have good men that desire to honor and serve God. And none of these things are really that easy.
it's a lot easier not to. So it takes that action on it. So just pray for us, but also understand this is kind of a smattering, a dozen things that a pastor is responsible to do. Next week, we will look at the biblical feeding functions of a pastor. They'll overlap a little bit, but they're still extremely critical when it comes to shepherding a flock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you use people. And Lord, I'm under no guise of deception in understanding that you use people that are unworthy, that are not the world's choices for anything, that not many wise, not many noble are called. I get that, and I just thank you that you've allowed me to minister, and I pray that you would just continue to raise up leaders within Northridge and good churches that would help to shepherd the flock, to protect the flock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.